One of the great preachers of the last 100 years was Fred Craddock, who passed away just about 3 years ago, and grew up in western Tennessee in a small Baptist church, little community. And Craddock tells a story about when he was a child growing up in that church, and the pastor had the habit of announcing the following week's sermon every Sunday. So one Sunday, as he was closing out church, he said, "The title of my sermon next Sunday is 'The Person in This Church I Would Most Like to See in Hell.'" And that generated a lot of interest. And people talked about it during the week. And the next Sunday, the church was packed. And the preacher started in on his sermon, and he said, "The person in this church he would most like to see in hell was old Mrs. So-and-so, who taught Fred Craddock Sunday school class, because she was so lovely and so gracious and so sweet that if she were in hell, everybody there would be converted to Jesus in 30 minutes. So it was a very syrupy sermon. And Craddock says that actually people left kind of disappointed. They were hoping for something else. And so is Jonah, which is why I think of that story in connection to the book of Jonah. We don't hear much in our worship schedule through the three-year cycle of readings from the book of Jonah. This is that day, and then even then we only hear a snippet. So I'm going to very quickly just recapitulate the whole story, which is pretty easy to tell, I think. The book of Jonah, with apologies, I guess, to Herman Melville and Moby Dick, is in one sense the greatest fishing story we have in our canon. But it's not the primary point. Everybody knows about Jonah getting swallowed by the whale. What's the point of this story? Who is Jonah? There's no explanation about who he is, why he particularly is chosen to fulfill a mission that God is calling him to do. In essence, Jonah is sort of anybody, the average Joe. But he's called, he hears clearly, and that call is to go to that great city of Nineveh and preach repentance, that they may turn from their ways and be saved. The historical context for this story is that it comes into Jewish sacred literature after the Babylonian exile. It's during a time when the people of Israel, the Jewish people, I think quite understandably, were very wary, guarded about foreign influences. You might even suggest in places there was a kind of Jewish jingoism. And the thing that you need to understand about the story is that Nineveh is a foreign city. In fact, it is, in the context of the story itself, the capital of the hated Assyrian empire. And God is calling an Israelite, Jonah, to go there, with the idea that he's going to be merciful to them, right? And again, Jonah hears this, and what does he do? He goes exactly the opposite direction, okay? Listen, we've had our fill of foreign influences and powers and domination, from the Egyptians to the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians, and then it will follow the Greeks, the Romans. And that's where we get the story about him getting thrown off a ship as he's trying to escape, swallowed up by the whale, belched up on the beach. God calls him again, that which we heard today. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." Jonah very reluctantly makes his way to Nineveh. He marches through their streets, preaching a message of repentance and possible judgment, and hoping for the latter. And then he goes up onto a mountain east of the city to watch what God will do. And that's significant. He's east of the city looking west, as kind of a figure of the sun going down on this city. And what happens? The people of Nineveh go, "You know, maybe we ought to listen to this guy. Maybe we ought to repent and follow his God." And they do. And Jonah rejoices. No, he does not. He walks away from his mission like those people at that Baptist church in West Tennessee, a little disappointed that it turned out like that. Actually, very disappointed. So the book ends on the question not whether or not the Ninevites will repent. The question is, will Jonah repent? That's the question. Will he repent? Apparently, he has forgotten that in the Hebrew, the word that has to do with salvation literally connects to the word that has to do with wideness. As in that old gospel hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy. To begrudge God's mercy to other people, especially our enemies, is a very, very old, old tendency that we all bear in our hearts. And that's what makes the book of Jonah, the character of Jonah, at once so frustrating in a way and also humorous. This is meant as to be kind of like a divine comedy of sorts. It's meant to be humorous, but like all good humor, it points to a serious reality. But I want to go just a little deeper and suggest that there's something even more basic than that from which Jonah needs to repent. Because it seems to me that his behavior implies this stubborn fear that if God really has his way with us in our world, it's not going to end up like we would prefer to order it ourselves. You know, in Jonah's world, the fear is if God really wins, not going to like it. In God's world, the thing to fear is that you know what God wants, but you turn and you sail the other way. It reminds me of, y'all probably heard this, the quotation from Mark Twain about the Bible. He says, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture they don't understand. But as for me, I always notice that the passages in Scriptures that trouble me the most are the ones I do understand. Jonah's not struggling to figure out what God wants him to do. A lot of people come and have pastoral conversations trying to discern what God's will is for my life. I wonder sometimes if we actually know exactly what God's will is, and that's what we're afraid of doing. Again, this is meant to be comedy and point to something true about us all. The truth of the matter is Christianity, generally speaking, is not difficult because we have a hard time grasping its truths, its essential truths. There's lots of things that are mysterious and difficult, but at its heart, it's not really because we have to be convinced of the basic tenets of the faith. It's difficult because we suspect, deep down, that it is more powerful, transformative, and beautiful than we're allowing it to be in our lives. That's our problem here at St. George's, quite frankly. So, I was thinking about all that in connection to a book that one of you here in this church recommended to me several years ago, and it's by a palliative care physician by the name of Ira Bjork. I think I'm saying that correct. B-Y-O-C-K. The title of the book is simply The Four Things That Matter the Most. Bjork has had a lot of experience working with people in spiritual care, pastoral care at the end of life. And he writes this book based on his observations of the things that we all need the most, but yet we're kind of afraid of. And at the end of life, that kind of comes out. And he puts those four things very, very simply. They're four words, four phrases. These are the most important things. To be able to go to these places, to be able to say these words. I'm wondering if you can think of what they might be. Forgive me. I forgive you, thank you, and I love you. People at the end of life who are able to say those four things depart in peace, and very few people do, truth be told. And that's the shame of it. And it's not because they need to be convinced that they should. It's just hard. Can we trust it? Can we trust God? If we go to those places of great vulnerability, that God's purposes will actually be a blessing. I suspect that everybody in this room is somewhere between these two poles. My life is so good and perfect that I don't want God to do anything more with it because he might tamper with it and mess it up. Very few people are there. The other pole is my life is such a mess that God could never do anything to help it. It's beyond God's influence, God's touch. I think that we're probably somewhere in between. And so my challenge for you, as it is for me this day, thinking about the book of Jonah, this biblical character who is actually afraid that if God makes good on his promises, things may not be like I want them to be, who can't trust that actually God understands what will be even better for us than we do, that we would think about those four words, not just about loving our enemies, but asking for forgiveness, extending forgiveness, saying thank you, saying that you love someone. There is somebody or something in your life that needs that, at least one of those four. I guarantee it. And we could just go sit on the mountain east of Nineveh and wonder, maybe hope it doesn't happen because it would involve change, or we could just do it. We have Jesus Christ. He is the name of love. He is the name of that wideness, which means to say there is no part of our lives that is off limits to what he can do. There's no part of our lives that is off limits to his grace and mercy. So the question again is, do you think that if you were to trust God enough and just do it in his grace and his mercy, he would be any less gracious and merciful to you than he was to the enemy Ninevites? I don't think he would be either.